And let us pray. Holy and gracious God, you have stirred up within each of us a desire to worship you this day. Having gathered up now, we have heard your word read. We pray now as we come to hear it proclaimed that you would unstop our ears, that you would make ready our hearts, that you would prepare our souls to receive a word of grace and a word of conviction from you, that upon receiving it, we might go forth to live it, that people might indeed recognize us as companions of Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit, come, we pray. Amen. This week marks the 38th anniversary of the release of the movie Airplane. Now, I'm dating myself by using this as a reference. Earlier this week when I brought it up in the office, Kristen said she'd never seen that movie before. And then I read that last line in the text that says the man who was healed was over 40 years old. And I knew that I had dated myself well. But you've seen the movie, I trust many of you. If not, you'll follow along with us. It's one of my favorites. It was released back in 1980. It stars Leslie Nielsen and Julie Haggerty, among many other cameos. It's got great lines. You probably even haven't seen the movie. I've heard some of the lines. There's a classic one that comes from it that says, "Surely you can't be serious. I am serious, and don't call me Shirley." No? It's got these great scenes that happen. One of them happens in the cockpit of the airplane. And the movie, you should know, is sort of over the top. It's a spoof. It's meant to be hilarious. A lot of physical comedy involved. This initial scene in the cockpit happens with a little boy named Joey. He's a precocious little boy, the kind that sort of keeps at it, even when everyone else says, okay, that's enough, keeps at it. Well, Joey is offered to come into the cockpit, something that would never happen these days. He's ushered in, he spends a few moments with the pilot, but he can't help but notice the co-pilot. And the co-pilot happens to be Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. Except that he's not Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. He's not playing Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, not playing himself. So, but Joey turns, looks at him, and goes, "Wait a minute, I know you. You're Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. You play for the Los Angeles Lakers." Of course, the audience knows that it's Kareem, but Kareem, in character, as Roger Murdoch says, "Well, I'm sorry, son, but you must have me confused with somebody else. I'm Roger Murdoch," and he points to his name tag as if that was going to somehow cause him not to be Kareem. "No, I'm Roger Murdoch." Little boy says, "No, I've seen you play. My dad has season tickets." Well, Kareem's starting to get a little annoyed at this point. He's afraid his cover is going to get blown. So he says, "Well, little Joey, I think it's time for you to be going back to your seat now." But the other pilot says, "No, it's fine. Leave him up here. He's not bothering anything." "Okay," Kareem says, "but let's get a few things straight." He points again. "My name is Roger Murdoch, and I am the co-pilot." Joey, he looks at him again. "Oh, you're Kareem. You're the greatest," he says. "But my father thinks you're lazy. My father thinks you don't try hard enough on defense, except during the playoffs." Well, this finally causes Kareem to sort of blow his cover. He actually picks the little sort of boy up by his lapels and says, "Listen here, little boy. I've heard that criticism my whole career, all the way back to UCLA, and I've heard it now. Listen, you tell your dad, you try dragging Walton and Lanier up and down the court for 48 minutes every game." Then Kareem pauses and realizes he's blown his cover. He's acknowledged who he is. It's this beautiful moment of physical comedy. I mean, you've got this 7'2" Kareem sort of down into the cockpit, trying to fit into that space. Of course, he's instantly recognizable. He's 7'2" tall. He played on television all the time. He's a well bona fide celebrity. There's no hiding it. "No, I'm Roger Murdoch." Of course, he's Kareem. Instantly recognizable. Well, in our text for the morning, it's Peter and John who are instantly recognized. Although, in this instance, it's not by an adoring little boy. It's not by an adoring group of fans, but rather by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities. You might think about them as sort of the Supreme Court, if you will, of all things Jewish. And let me just tell you, they're miffed. They're hot, hot under the collar. They are fit to be tied, ready to release and let go some anger. What are they so upset about? What has happened? Well, Peter and John in Acts chapter 3, and I would encourage you, if you haven't read it, go home and read it, sort of set up for this morning. Peter and John have, well, they've healed a man born lame from birth. This man happened to sit outside what was called the beautiful gate every day. For 40 years he has sat here. And for 40 years, people coming up into the city to go into the temple for worship have walked by him, a beggar, on his mat, begging for alms, some kind of spare change, just to put his life together, just to have enough to eat. And every day, most of the throng has passed by him, most not even seeing him anymore. They've just grown so accustomed to him being there, don't even notice him. Walk right on by and go into the temple for worship. Well, Peter and John have come along, and they've not only noticed, the text says they see him, they've stopped. They've not only noticed and seen him, they've stopped. They've not only just given him alms, it says they give him something even better. They actually cure him. They actually, the text uses the word sort of for resurrection, that Peter reaches down and raises him up, physically curing him, but more than that, healing him. And in the church, there's a succinct difference between being cured and being healed. To be cured is to have a physical remedy rendered, but to be healed is to be made whole, body, mind, and spirit, to be restored to community. Peter and John have restored this man, not just allowed him to stand up and to be able to walk. He's now able to participate in the worship life. He's able to go into the temple. He's able to be part of community. He's able to make a life again. They have offered him this beautiful healing at, ironically, of all places, the beautiful gate. If you've ever been to the holy city, there's these massive stone walls that wrap around old Jerusalem, very forbidding and formidable. And the only way in are through these archways. They're called gates. And the beautiful gate, ironically, has been used for centuries to exclude. It's been the barrier at which women could no longer go forward into the temple. Anyone with any kind of impairment couldn't go through this gate and go into the temple. This beautiful gate has actually been anything but beautiful. It's been a barrier to many people from being able to worship. Now this man has been restored by Peter and John, and he is able to enter in and to join the community, fully worship. This beautiful thing has happened at the beautiful gate. And not only that, he's done it, or they have done it, Peter and John, in the name and power of Jesus. Now remember, if you didn't catch it in the reading, you hear the parallels here. This same court, merely 2.5+ months ago, had someone else on trial in front of them. Someone by the name of Jesus. Tried, crucified. This same body has gathered again. And now they are hearing that the movement they thought they had crushed in killing Jesus is spreading. Did you hear it in the text? We've gone from 11 to 12, from 12 to 70, from 70 to 120. Last week we went to 3,000 who repented and were baptized, and now it says there's 5,000. They're preaching and speaking about resurrection, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. This movement they're trying to crush and stomp out is bubbling up again. So here are Peter and John. They've been called in front of the court, instantly recognized for being those who are proclaiming the name of Jesus. And what do they say? They ask common criminals standing before them, "In whose name and by what power did you do this?" I don't know about you, but had I been in their shoes, I think in that moment, recognizing that the people who have asked me that question have the power to do to me what they did to Jesus, I think I might have exercised my right to be silent. I think I might have turned to my counselor and said, "You take it from here." But notice it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says the following, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man has been healed, well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that this man standing before you, now in good health, is done so by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, has become the cornerstone." Friends, if ever there were a mic drop moment, Can you imagine saying to the authorities, well, I'll tell you in whose name and power we did it. We did it in the name and power of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have a little bit of a blown back look on your face. I can imagine that the authorities were like, what? They've probably never been spoken to this way before. Who are these that dare speak to us like that? But it says they don't know what to do. They don't know what to make of them. Nobody's ever talked to them like this before. So what do? I love it. It says that they have to call a recess and go back into chambers because they know if they do it out in public, they'll be mocked. They have to, what do we do? You can imagine them back behind the curtain. What do we do now with these two? They've kind of put us to shame. They've showed us up. It's clear they've done a notable sign. It's clear a healing has taken place. And now the crowd has swelled to 5,000. This movement is spreading. What are we going to do? And you can see sort of their hands are tied. Not really sure what they can do, so they come up with a really clever plan. Did you catch it? Oh, I love it. Oh, it's the best. You gotta love Scripture. It says they come out, they gather them back together, and they warn them sternly. You can imagine, right? They warn them sternly. They tell them, all right, here's the deal. We're gonna let you go if you promise not to say anything about the power and name of Jesus. Does that sound good? We look good, you look good, everybody good? And what does Peter say? But, it says, Peter says, if that's what you need to do, if that's how you can work it out with the God that you proclaim to worship, but as for us, we cannot help from speaking about this. And they do go forward to proclaim the name and power of Jesus. We'll see that as Acts continues to unfold over the summer. Next week, we'll see them go back and rally with this 5,000. And a prayer is going to happen. And as they're praying, the earth's going to start shaking. The world's going to start quaking. Our minds are going to start waking. It's amazing what happens after this. They go forward to proclaim the power and name of Jesus. Can't keep something down that God is about. Can't keep Jesus' name quiet. They're trying to crush this thing. And all they're doing, the more they resist, the more the power and name of Jesus spreads. This week, there was a verse that jumped out of the text at me. It's when the justices are sort of hearing and they hear Peter's response. And in verse 13, it says the following. Now, when they saw, and the they is the justices, the Sanhedrin, the court officials, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognize them as companions of Jesus. Hear that line. They saw the boldness of Peter and John, realized they were uneducated and ordinary men. They were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. Which got me asking the question, we talked about it in the staff worship meeting, I've been mulling it over all week, What exactly is it about Peter and John that is so recognizable that even the detractors, even the opposition, cannot help but say of them, they are companions of Jesus? Is it their boldness, their audacity? Is it their compassion that they actually saw the man, they stopped, they didn't just give alms, but they fully restored him, resurrected him, healed him? Is it their thirst for justice that they saw that he's reconciled to community? Is it their reliance on the Holy Spirit and the power of God? Is it their eloquence that's not of their own but of God? What? My hunch is it's probably all of it combined that causes even the detractors and opposition to look at the two of them and say, my, they are companions of Jesus. Which then caused me to wonder just one step further about my own life. Am I recognizable as a companion of Jesus? If someone were to watch the habits and patterns and behaviors of my life, to watch how I move and have my being in the world, to watch how I speak to people and treat others, to watch how I move through the world and the community, would they say like little Joey, hey, wait a minute, I recognize you. You're a companion of Jesus. Would they see in me that same boldness, audacity? Well, I already confessed, probably not. I'd be like, I'm going to keep my right to remain silent. Hope my lawyer can do something beautiful. Would they see in me that same kind of boldness, even in the face of opposition, to stand up and proclaim the name of Jesus, even when I know the consequences of it. You and I sometimes in this world, we get comfortable that it's not that big deal to proclaim the name of Jesus. We can freely gather for worship in a week in which we think about independence and our freedoms. We have the very freedom to do this, really, without threat of our safety. But in most of the known world, in most of the places where Christianity is exploding right now, you proclaim the name of Jesus, bad things start happening. Do I have that kind of boldness to be confident in saying, well, I did that in the name and power of Jesus? Do I have compassion? Do I notice and help those in need, or do I just pass by? Do I thirst for justice to be sure that everyone is included, that no one is excluded? People get to be a part of community. Is my eloquence, do I take credit for it, or am I quick to say that is of God speaking in and through me? And am I reliant in what I do on the power of the Holy Spirit? And I think sometimes we get this sort of stereotype or profile of what a Christian is supposed to look like in the world. And we start to conjure up images of what you're supposed to wear, or supposed to be blazoned on your t-shirt, or you're supposed to listen to a certain kind of music. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with any of that. But I hear in this text, I hear a profile of a companion of Jesus being someone who is bold, someone who is compassionate, someone who is willing and has a thirst for justice and mercy, someone who is eloquent, not of their own, but in the Word of God. Here's someone who has a reliance upon the power and name of Jesus. And I just wonder, maybe for you, if someone were to survey your life and you were to take inventory, would they see those qualities and characteristics in your life? Would they see it in us as a community of faith? Would people driving by and coming by this beautiful sanctuary say, we know Christ Church. We know them. Oh, they're companions of Jesus. There's a word of grace in the text that I hear this morning. And that is when I do that inventory and maybe realize there's some places where I got some growing and work to do, I remember who it is that makes this bold statement. I remember who gets called a companion. It's Peter and John. I want to take you back in the text just a little bit further. I'll take you back to that moment that charcoal fire is burning. Jesus has been arrested, and there's a little girl who comes up to Peter and says, I know you. I recognize you. You're one of those followers of Jesus. And what does Peter say? I do not know the man. Not once, not twice, but three times. Look at the transformation that's taken place. Here he is standing in front of the people that have the authority to do to him what was done to Jesus. And he says, by golly, I did it in the name and power of Jesus. And if that kind of transformation can happen in his life, it can happen in your life. And I pray to God it will happen in mine. And my desperate prayer for all of us, that the day will come that even the opposition, even the apathetic, even those who don't even maybe have never heard the name, maybe, would see in us and say of us, there goes a companion of Jesus, instantly recognizable. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.